Welcome to this 11th talk on the Protestant Reformation. We are considering to what extent the Protestant Reformation was just a religious phenomenon and to what extent it was spiritual, if at all. And this will be the last talk on the history of the Reformation that I'll be doing. In the last talk, we left Calvin feeling he wanted to give up and leave Geneva, but nevertheless struggling on. However, in the midst of the controversy between Calvin and the magistrates regarding who had the right to decide in the issue of excommunication, an unexpected and significant event occurred. It was the affair relating to Michael Servetus. Now, I had mentioned him in an earlier talk, but only focused on the punishment that was inflicted on dissenters by the reformers. But this time I just want to go into it in a bit more depth, because historically it was quite a significant event and had repercussions on Calvin. Servetus had written works challenging the doctrine of the Trinity, which were considered heretical by both Catholics and Protestants. Servetus tried to influence the reformers in both Basel and Strasbourg when he went there, but was met with opposition to his views. And the Catholics had actually issued orders for his arrest because of his views. He therefore changed his name to Michael Villeneuve to avoid detection and the death penalty, and went to study medicine in Paris, where he excelled as a student of medicine. Servetus then entered into correspondence with Calvin, but that bore no fruit at all. In fact, he had early invited Calvin to Paris to meet him there, but then he himself didn't show up. Later, Calvin wrote to Farrell about Servetus in February 1546, saying, quote, "Servetus lately wrote to me, and coupled with his letter, a long volume of his delirious fantasies, with the Thrasonic boast that I should see something astonishing and unheard of. He takes it upon him to come hither, if it be agreeable to me. But I am unwilling to pledge my word for his safety. For if he shall come, I shall never permit him to depart alive, provided my authority be of any avail." Unquote. So already as early as 1546, Calvin has already had enough of Servetus and his false teachings. And he plainly says he would be willing to ensure his death were he to venture into Geneva. So this was written to his very close friend, Farrell, with whom he could be honest and open. There's nothing here to suggest that he was using the language of exaggeration, although other writers have offered that interpretation. But the events that follow give us no reason to believe that he didn't mean what he said to Farrell in that letter. As I said, Servetus had to keep his true identity hidden and was working as a medical doctor in the French city of Vienne, or Vienne, however it's pronounced, which was under Catholic control. While in Vienne, he again sent correspondence to Calvin, troubling him with his teachings regarding the Trinity. This was in 1553. However, at that time, it was made known to the Catholic authorities by someone else that they had a heretic in their midst. But the Catholics needed evidence to that effect. As it turned out, Calvin was one of the people who could verify that the man going under a different name was actually the heretic Servetus. Calvin was approached and let himself be persuaded to give such evidence and thus expose Servetus to the Catholic authorities and to the certain punishment of death by burning. Upon receiving the evidence from Calvin, the Catholic authorities immediately arrested Servetus. But he managed to escape from prison while still under investigation. In his absence, the Catholics sentenced him to be burnt alive in a slow fire. So that was the summer, June 1553. Some have argued that this event of Calvin exposing Servetus to the Catholics also showed that Calvin didn't mind seeing Servetus killed for his continued heresies. After his escape, Servetus was on his route to Italy when he decided, for whatever reason, to visit Geneva. Why did he stop over in Geneva when it was not the most direct route to Italy? He claimed that he was only going to stay for one night and had already booked his transport by boat to leave the next day. But perhaps his curiosity and desire to meet and spar with the great Calvin had got the better of him. So maybe that's why he detoured to Geneva. Anyway, in Geneva, Servetus unwisely, as it turns out, attended the church where Calvin was preaching. Calvin recognized him, and it was Calvin who then had him immediately arrested. And it was Calvin's secretary and friend, Nicholas Lafontaine, and his brother Antoine, who were in turn placed in prison in the initial stages of the trial as surety. That was a convention, a legal convention at the time. It was also Calvin who drew up a list of accusations on theological points for the case against Servetus. And the trial proper began in the middle of August of that same year, 1553. The prosecutor for the council was one Pierre Tissot, but if that's pronounced correctly. But after 2 days, a substitute, Philibert Berthelier, stood in for him. Now, he was one of the anti-Calvinists in Geneva. He was a libertine. Now, the next day, Calvin complained to the council that Berthelier was being too lenient on Servetus. And so Pierre Tissot had to be called back to resume the prosecution. So it's an interesting intervention. The uncle of Calvin's secretary acted as prosecuting counsel against Servetus. At every stage, we see that Calvin is the instigator and prime mover in this process to incriminate Servetus with the charge of heresy. And also that Calvin was keen that Servetus shouldn't be let off lightly. Without Calvin's intervention, Servetus could have left Geneva unharmed the next day. The thrust of the argument of the prosecution was to show that the teachings of Servetus were heretical. This was a critical point, as according to Roman law contained in the Justinian Code, to teach rebaptism or against the Trinity, the punishment was death. And heresy, according to the Justinian Code, was a capital crime. The Justinian Code was formulated in the 6th century AD during the Emperor Justinian's rule. And it was the Justinian Code that the leading Protestant reformer in Germany, Melanchthon, made reference to press his case for the execution and death penalty of heretics. So it was quite an important point that was being highlighted and pressed. Servetus himself had complained to the council in September that Calvin was using the Justinian Code against him. He complained, quote, "You see that Calvin is at the end of his rope, not knowing what to say, and for his pleasure wishes to make me rot in prison. The lice eat me alive, my clothes are all torn, and I have nothing for change, neither jacket or shirt, but a bad one. I have addressed you another petition, which according to God, which was according to God. And to impede it, Calvin cites Justinian. He is in a bad way to quote against me what he does not himself credit. Unquote. There could be only one reason for citing the Justinian Code, and that was to secure a death penalty. And that's what Servetus was complaining about. He knew what it meant to call upon the Justinian Code. He knew that the end of that is the death penalty. This is part of Calvin's letter then to Farrell, written in August, near the end of August. Quote, we have now new business in hand with Servetus. He intended perhaps passing through this city, for it is not yet known with what design he came. But after he had been recognized, I thought that he should be detained. My friend Nicholas summoned him on a capital charge. So that's in the letter of Calvin, that the charge brought against Servetus was a capital charge that involved the death penalty. He carries on, offering himself as security according to the Lex Talionis, which is the law in Geneva. On the following day, he adduced against him 40 written charges. He at first sought to evade them. Accordingly, we were summoned. That's Calvin and the ministers. At length, the Senate pronounced all the charges proven. Nicholas was released from prison on the third day, having given up my brother as his surety. He continues, I hope that sentence of death will at least be passed upon him, but I desire that the severity of the punishment might be mitigated. Unquote. Again, Calvin expresses his hope that Servetus will be put to death. In practice, the last words of Calvin, I desire that the severity of the punishment may be mitigated, would end up in a request that Servetus was beheaded instead of being burnt. And that was exactly what Calvin requested before the execution. So this seems to be the meaning of that last phrase about it being mitigated, not that it should be commuted to something less than the death penalty, but switched from a burning to beheading. And Calvin never at any stage asked the council to commute the death penalty with regards to Servetus. Farrell, in replying to this letter, took the last phrase to mean that Calvin wanted to spare Servetus the death penalty. And he rebuked Calvin in his letter of response for suggesting anything less than death for Servetus. As we have already seen, all the well-known leading Protestant reformers of the 16th century were men of murderous intent. The trial proved to be long and wearisome. Part of the problem for it dragging on was the political tensions and infighting that was going on between Calvin and the civic authorities at that time about the issue of excommunication. According to the historian Bruce Gordon, he says the atmosphere in the city was at fever pitch. And the historian Parker states that the libertines were making use of the trial to harass Calvin. Part of this harassment was to exclude Calvin himself from partaking in the process of the prosecution. And some of the libertine faction encouraged Servetus to stand up to Calvin, which Servetus then did, gladly taking advantage of the rivalry between the council and Calvin. As the case of Servetus as a heretic was well known to the Catholics, there was no way that the council actually wanted to see Servetus get off lightly, for this would have made them subject to the accusation that the Protestants harbor heretics, and that would never do. But neither was the council keen to let Calvin have his own way and direct matters, as they had done in the case of Balzac. So now the council decided to seek the advice of other Swiss cities. One reason for this was that Servetus had claimed that reformers in other Swiss cities agreed with him. However, this decision by the council to seek the advice of the other Swiss Protestant reformers rather upset Calvin. He protested against it. And Calvin complained to this leading reformer in Zurich, Bullinger, saying, quote, "Our council will, on an early day, send the opinions of Servetus to your city to obtain your judgment regarding them. Indeed, they cause you this trouble, despite our remonstrances. But they have reached such a pitch of folly and madness that they regard with suspicion whatever we say to them. So much so that were I to allege that it is clear at midday, they would forthwith begin to doubt of it," unquote. So we don't need the historians to tell us that there was conflict and animosity between the councils in Geneva and Calvin. Calvin was annoyed at this decision and took it as done to defy him. But why should such a decision annoy Calvin and make him feel thwarted? Well, if we remember the case of Balzac, about which Geneva also consulted the other Swiss cities, we saw that this brought an answer that was less than satisfactory to Calvin and that brought him a great deal of annoyance and trouble in its wake. Calvin feared a similar scenario this time, where there would be a soft response and he embarrassed again. At every stage, we see Calvin intervening and exhorting others so that Servetus doesn't get let off except with a severe, if not the severest, of penalties. The next day, after writing to Bullinger, Calvin writes to Simon Sulzer, the leading reformer in Basel, trying to influence and to push him to see how culpable Servetus was as a heretic and how he deserved the severest of penalties. Calvin writes, "It is he whom that faithful minister of Christ, Martin Busser, of holy memory, in other respects of a mild disposition, declared from the pulpit to be worthy of having his bowels pulled out and torn in pieces." As I had mentioned, to interrupt the quote, Servetus had been to other reformed cities, and Butzer was known as a very diplomatic man who always sought compromise. He, from the pulpit, publicly invaded against Servetus, saying he should have his bowels pulled out and be torn in pieces. And here Calvin is quoting this to inspire, coax Sulzer. Before opinion was given officially, to coax him to give the severest of penalties. He continues in his writing to Sulzer and says, quote, "He at length, in an evil hour, came to this place when at my instigation, one of the syndics ordered him to be conducted to prison. We see how very inactive those are whom God has armed with the sword for the vindication of the glory of his name, unquote. So here, with these words, Calvin is complaining, those who are to wield the sword, that is the civic authorities, in the name of the Lord, and to secure pure doctrine, they are supposed to punish heretics. And he says they're not doing their job properly. The idea that Calvin was somehow detached from this process, as some apologists have claimed, just doesn't hold any water. These comments highlight that Calvin is writing to the Swiss cities to stir them and push them for a severe, if not the severest of sentences against Servetus, and to prevent an insipid response from them. As I say, there are apologists of Calvin that argue that Calvin wasn't really responsible for what happened to Servetus because he wasn't involved in the actual legal process of prosecution. Well, he wasn't, because the council was keen to control things themselves and not let Calvin have his way over them, as they were well aware that Calvin was after a severe sentence. However, in every other way, Calvin was the initiator, provoker, intervener, complainer, pushing things all the time for the severest of penalties. Anyway, when the response came back to Geneva, to the Genevan Council, the verdict was clear. Servetus was guilty of heresy. And what about the punishment? Well, the Swiss cities would not commit themselves to specifying the kind of punishment Servetus should receive, and left the decision to Geneva. However, Byrne suggested that if things could not be resolved with Servetus, then he should be put in prison so that his influence could be neutralized. Well, why didn't Calvin pick up on this and request that the death penalty should be commuted to indefinite imprisonment? Well, he certainly didn't pick up on that. There is no record of Calvin having done so. On the other hand, the condemnation of the Swiss churches against Servetus as a heretic was very emphatic, saying that it was an opportunity to give a blow against heresy and to rid the church of such a rogue. Calvin expressed his satisfaction about this verdict of the Swiss churches to Farrell. Quote, the messenger has returned from the Swiss churches. They are unanimous in pronouncing that Servetus has now renewed those impious errors with which Satan formerly disturbed the church, and that he is a monster not to be borne. Those of Baal were judicious. The Zurichers were the most vehement of all, for they not only censure in severe terms on the atrocity of his impieties, but also exhorted our Senate to severity. They of Schaffhausen will agree. Caesar, the comedian, that's how he refers to Amy Perrin, his opponent in the council, went up to the assembly in order to free that wretch from punishment. So here's the leader of the council, Amy Perrin, opponent of Calvin, wanting to get Servetus actually freed, or at least to get his sentence commuted. Calvin says, nor was he ashamed to ask that inquiry may be made at the council of the 200. However, he was without doubt condemned. He will be led forth to punishment tomorrow. We endeavored to alter the mode of his death, but in vain. unquote, we endeavor to alter the mode of his death from burning to beheading. Calvin and the ministers never asked for the death penalty to be commuted. In this letter, there is an obvious element of glee and delight at the response of the Swiss churches in that they advise the severest punishment, or severe punishment. There is also a note of triumph as he relates how Amy Perrin's attempt to commute the death penalty and even free the wretch from punishment, as he said, was totally thwarted. Calvin would have been furious if that so-called wretch had been freed. Like the Catholics of his time, Calvin didn't understand the scripture that says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Calvin believed it was right and just that the church, as he understood it, punish heretics and put them to death. Perrin had tried to intervene to stop the case or thwart the process and asked the matter to be referred from the small council to the Council of the 200 for a decision, but his attempt failed. Perrin did more to save Servetus from death than Calvin ever did, although he most probably did it to spite Calvin. The council gave its verdict that Servetus was to be burnt at the stake, stating that the strong responses from the Swiss churches really left them no other option. Calvin and the ministers did ask that this should be changed to death by beheading, but the request, as we have seen, was refused. Perhaps this is another instance of the council asserting its authority over Calvin. But at no stage did Calvin make an intervention that Servetus should not be punished with death. And whether the reason Calvin wanted the penalty changed to beheading was one of compassion, or whether it was because of an instinct that the actual burning of a person in Geneva might not be good PR for the Reformation, is a matter of debate. Upon Servetus' request, Calvin went to visit him in prison before the execution, but the encounter proved fruitless. Calvin gave his version of the visit, and it ends with these words: "So, following the rule of Paul, I withdrew from the heretic who was self-condemned." Unquote. Calvin is here quoting from Titus 3, 9 and 10, and shows the spiritual condition of Calvin's own heart when he misuses the scripture that speaks about a man being self-condemned, while he knows that Servetus is going to be condemned to death by burning as the result of a process that Calvin himself had started. Like a Spanish inquisitor, Calvin left a man to be condemned to death because he refused to recant his beliefs. But the Apostle Paul didn't envisage that believers would put heretics to death when he was writing to Titus. The historian Bainton writes the following concerning Calvin's worldview. "To him, it was also perfectly clear that the majesty of God, the salvation of souls, and the stability of Christendom were at stake. Never for a moment did he suppose that he was acting simply on behalf of the laws of a single city. The law under which Servetus had at first been imprisoned was that of the Holy Roman Empire. The law by which he was in the end condemned was that of the Codex Justinian, which prescribes the death penalty for two ecclesiastical offenses, the denial of the Trinity and the repetition of baptism. Here again, the invariant form was a revival of the ecclesiastical state in the sense of an entire society operating under the law of God. In this paragraph, especially at the end, Bainton summarizes what I have been saying throughout these talks. Calvin and the Protestant reformers simply carried on that form of Christendom that began under Constantine and was characteristic of the Holy Roman Empire, namely the imposition of one religion on all citizens of society and the persecution and punishment of dissenters. As Bainton said, an entire society under the law of God. And this scenario was, in that sense, totally Old Testament, while showing no understanding of the New Testament or of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The burning of Servetus caused an immediate backlash against Calvin, particularly in Basel. Humanist and Christian voices were raised against him, and books were written saying that no one should be punished for their beliefs and that Calvin was returning to the atrocities of the Catholics. Calvin writes to Bullinger in Zurich at this time saying, quote, "You at least judge me with equity. Others attack me savagely, reproaching me with cruelty, with pursuing with my pen a man who died at my hands," unquote. In response to these attacks on him, Calvin hastily wrote a work entitled Defense of the Orthodox Faith Against the Errors of Michael Servetus. In this book, he defended the death penalty for heresy in no uncertain terms. With all the records available, it is clear that the idea voiced by Calvin's apologist that he was not directly responsible or even wished the death of Servetus is shown to be completely untrue. Their attempted defense of Calvin becomes redundant in view of the fact that Calvin staunchly and even fanatically defends the death penalty for heretics in this work. It is a strange logic to say that Calvin didn't wish the death penalty on Servetus when he writes a book defending his execution and justifying the death of heretics. Let me just quote again, as I had done earlier, from what Calvin said in this defense of the Orthodox faith. He says, "Whoever shall now contend that it is unjust to put heretics and blasphemers to death will knowingly and willingly incur their very guilt. This is not laid down on human authority. It is God who speaks and prescribes a perpetual rule for his church." Calvin also sought to justify the killing of heretics by making reference to the death of Ananias and Sapphira for lying in Acts chapter 5, and Jesus using force to cleanse the temple of greedy traders. He uses all these arguments to justify the death penalty of heretics. I mean, how can you trust the theology or even the character of someone who can so abuse and corrupt the meaning of scriptures? There must have been a solid veil over his spiritual eyes and understanding to be so blind to the obvious meaning of those scriptures. This also holds true for the other leading Protestant reformers, Bullinger, Melanchthon, and Beza, who wrote in defense of Servetus' death penalty and variously congratulated and encouraged Calvin on securing servitor's death. In their outlook and in the language they use, there's nothing to separate these Protestant reformers from those of the Catholic Inquisition. They are all of one kind. There's no difference. Absolutely no difference. Although Calvin faced a backlash from certain quarters because of what was done to servitors, his standing, however, grew within the Reformation movement as a defender of the truth. It was now apparent, particularly to the Catholics, that the Reformation would not tolerate heretics in its midst. And this was a consideration that was very important to the reformers, namely that they should be seen to harbor or be soft on heretics. Bullinger from Zurich writes to Calvin at the time, expressing his delight that, quote, God has given you an opportunity to wash us all clean from the suspicion of being heretics or of favoring heresy if you show yourselves vigilant and ready to prevent this poison from spreading further, unquote. As I said, I don't see these Protestant reformers are any different to the Catholic inquisitors, whom Bullinger seems so keen to impress with their own Protestant persecution of heretics. However, during the trial of Servetus, and while all this was going on, the war of words was still continuing between Calvin and the council concerning who had the authority to determine things regarding the Lord's Supper and excommunication. A huge wrangle developed around the person of one Philippit Berthelia, who I'd mentioned earlier, who was the substitute prosecuting counselor. Well, his lifestyle rendered him such that the Calvin and the ministers thought he shouldn't partake of communion. But he was a very notable citizen in Geneva and of the Peronist anti-Calvinist clan. But Calvin and the ministers refused to allow him to the Lord's table. This all ended up being a bitter tug of war that went on until a special commission was set up that ruled in favor of Calvin and the ministers. But this wasn't until January 1555. However, the council still kept up its harassment of Calvin in other ways, so that Calvin wrote to Farrell the following words. Here at home, everything is in a fearful confusion. On the inner discords of our city, I'm afraid that you will soon be getting bad news, unquote. So everything is still in a political turmoil. Among the youth of Geneva, there was animosity too against this imposition of religion. Farrell, he had spoken evil about the youth of Geneva, and he was forced to apologize. In January, a group of youths marched through the streets with torches and deriding religion. The following Sunday, Calvin raised a lament and complaint about the Genevan youth in his sermon, saying, "Alas, our Lord has indeed given occasion to weep and moan, both to you, children of Geneva, and to me with you. For it is needful that a pastor, when there is some scandal in the church, should be the first to cry out to ask pardon of God so that all the people may follow him." In this sermon, again, we see clearly that Calvin views the whole community of the city as being encompassed by the church, even the worldly anti-religious youth. He doesn't go out into the streets and preach the gospel to them to be converted. and turn to Christ who died for their sins. No, he inveighs against the immoral behavior in the church. And of course, this bears no fruit. Calvin's exasperation and frustration is vented in another sermon on the next Sunday when he states, quote, I would like to be far from Geneva. And might it please God that I should never have to approach within 100 leagues to please them, provided there were a people who desired their salvation. This certainly paints a picture of a Christianized society, a community in which there didn't seem to be a group of converts who represented a flock of committed believers whom Calvin could feed with the word of God. But I suppose the truth is that neither Calvin nor the Protestants reformers believed in a church of committed Christians that were separate from society. The thought was anathema to them. Theirs was a legalistic and moralistic approach that lacked the gospel message that alone regenerates people and actually changes their lives. However, it was then that things changed dramatically in one way, politically at least, if not in other ways. The February elections to the council had returned supporters of Calvin to the most important positions, and the Peronists were ousted. Following this, the council now decreed that a large number of French refugees could, for the first time, be given citizenship, which meant they could be voted onto the council in elections. And of course, largely, if not wholly, these French refugees would naturally be pro-Calvin. This move to strengthen the position of the French refugees itself caused discontent among some sections of the community in Geneva, and it resulted in a kind of confused demonstration or riot in May of that year of 1555. And this riot was interpreted as a revolt and insurrection, though some historians now believe it was really no more than a drunken brawl that got out of hand. Anyway, during this incident, Amy Perrin had taken the baton, which was the symbol of authority of the chief magistrate called the syndic, out of his hand, thus giving the impression of an insurrection, that he was seizing power. That's how it was interpreted. So Amy Perrin had to flee for his life along with Philippe Bethelia because of their involvement in this riot. Calvin now demanded justice after this incident, proclaiming in one of his sermons, "There are those who will complain as soon as one talks of doing justice that one is bloodthirsty, that there is nothing but cruelty. And not only will the birds of the gallows talk, I speak of those whose sins and crimes are manifest, but their henchmen in the taverns who imitate the preachers. Oh, they know how to invoke humanity and mercy, and it seems to them that I spare blood no more than they do wine." So here, Calvin is complaining. People are complaining about him. They're singing songs in the pubs against him, against religion. They're calling him a bloodthirsty dictator because of him siding with the council in their persecution and punishment of the rioters. Well, punishment was handed out. Those who were involved in the riot were tortured and executed for their involvement. They were beheaded and quartered, and their body parts were hung up in the four quarters of Geneva. not a nice sight. Calvin was not backward in supporting the severity of the punishment imposed by the council, stating, "Those who do not correct evil when they can do so, and their office requires it, are guilty of it. Just as if a preacher conceals the reigning vices, it is certain that he is a traitor and disloyal. If I then support evil by indifference, I shall be the first to be condemned. Similarly, if those who have the sword of justice do not employ the severity they should to correct faults, it is certain that the anger of God fall on them forever." This is the culture, the mindset of the reformers. Again, it is clear here that on the one hand, Calvin sees things in an Old Testament context as a prophet inveighing against the sins and idolatry of the whole community or nation. And on the other hand, he is totally supportive of the church-state system that evolved from the time of Constantine and made use of by the Roman Catholics for many hundreds of years. The law of God was to be imposed on all of society under the control of the state church system. Anyway, these events of 1555 brought to an end the concerted, organized opposition to Calvin in Geneva on the political front. It did do that. So how did things proceed in Geneva after this? Well, we don't really know much. What I found very surprising and significant was that in reading three modern biographies on Calvin, two written in the 20th century, one in the 21st, the biographies all fall virtually totally silent on the activities, specific activities of Calvin in the city of Geneva after his political opponents were vanquished. It's quite remarkable. Now, Parker states in his biography of John Calvin that it wouldn't be right to see Calvin's career in Geneva mainly in the context of the opposition to him. However, as soon as the political opposition to Calvin has been overcome, Parker himself in his biography almost falls silent on the activities of Calvin in the remaining 9 years that Calvin had in Geneva before his death in 1564. He and the other biographers, after the events of 1555, they just focus on the writings of Calvin, on his international correspondence and influence, on the type of man he was, and also mentioning that he set up a college in Geneva. But concerning his activities in Geneva over these 9 years, they say hardly anything. It's quite a sort of a remarkable feature. This seems to be because there is nothing much to relate. Having gained this freedom from political opposition, Calvin just carried on as before. As I said, he didn't use this newfound liberty to start a program of evangelization in the city, because as we have already seen, he didn't view the people like that. They were already regarded as the community of God. A community of God's people whose worldly ways and godless behavior needed to be held in check by legal restrictions and punishments and by enforcing morality from the pulpit. One biographer, Cotret, does pick up a little bit on how things progressed immediately after the fall of the Peronists. In 1555, measures had to be taken against people practicing the crossbow and children playing in the street during the preaching. And skittles on the Sabbath was to be banned, as it would give the Protestants a bad name among the Catholics, allowing children or games to be played on the Sabbath. Advice was also given concerning the need for men and women to avoid mixing in certain public places for appearance sake, and also to limit temptation. Some people complained about the extreme punishments for sexual immorality. One person objected that people were being condemned to death for adultery, when, on the other hand, they were being taught in Geneva they were a Christian society under the law of grace. He complained that this amounted to a Judaizing the people. A Judaizing of the people. Well, he was imprisoned for daring to make such a judgment on things. However, from what we have just seen above, this man's perception that the reformers were involved in nothing but Judaizing the community would seem to hit the nail on the head. That's what was happening. You know, you're telling us, you know, that we're a Christian community, we're God's people, and then you're putting people to death for adultery. You know, there's a contradiction here. But as I have said in all of these talks, the reformers never saw this contradiction. What is lacking from Calvin's time in Geneva, whether before or after the fall of political opposition to him, is the following. There is no narration on the part of Calvin or anyone else about people in Geneva turning to the Lord, of being convicted of sin, or of testimonies of those who'd been converted and their lives being changed in a way that made them leave their sinful ways and abandon drunkenness, swearing, and the like. These are the kind of testimonies and records we have from among the Anabaptists. But in the 25 years that Calvin served in Geneva, I have not come across such testimonies in what I have read under his ministry or the ministries of his ministers. Nor do we find anywhere Calvin rejoicing over a group or groups of people who had experienced such life-changing experiences. Given that Calvin already viewed the whole community as a community of God's people, it is no wonder that the true gospel was not being preached and that hardly anyone testified to being converted. What we do read about is those who were already of a reformed persuasion coming to Geneva, particularly from France, and finding it a haven from persecution, Catholic persecution in France. These people also expressed their gratefulness and even joy at finding a place where what they already believed was freely being preached. The Reformation, though, was far more, if not exclusively, a matter of trying to reform people's sinful lives, not delivering them from it through the preaching of a life-changing gospel. The reformers tried to enforce morality upon a largely worldly community, something which is impossible. Through the laws of the civil authorities, as well as through ecclesiastical measures, the reformers sought to suppress, curtail, and punish drunkenness, bawdy songs, dancing, blasphemy, sexual immorality, etc., etc. It is strange that it never occurred to them that those in their parishes were, as yet, still unconverted. Unless, of course, they themselves had not known a spiritual conversion themselves. So I just want to go on to a summary and conclusion. The reformers brought into the state, the reformers bought into the state church system. As such, regions and countries became Protestant. Now you had two separate entities, the Catholic and the Protestant, who not only persecuted dissenters within them, but were also at loggerheads with each other. The division of Europe into Catholic and Protestant heralded a period of atrocious religious wars in Europe that lasted from about 1550 to 1650 in its most brutal form. These wars may indeed have been linked to the ongoing power struggles within Europe, but there is no getting away from the fact that it was the state church system that provided the context for new alliances and new pretext for wars. The 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648, fought between Catholic and Protestant regions, was considered to be one of the most destructive wars in European history. Between 4 to 8 million people were said to have died, and it utterly devastated certain areas of Germany, where it is estimated that up to 60% of the population may have died. Benjamin Kaplan, in his book Divided by Faith, states, "It is certainly the case that the Protestant Reformation and its counterpart, the Catholic or Counter-Reformation, paved the way for religious persecution and conflict on a scale Europe has never seen before or since." What is clearly shown from history is that the Protestant Reformation continued the same dictatorial, repressive, and oppressive system that had been the feature of the Roman Catholic reign down the centuries, which had had its beginning under the rule of the Empress Constantine and Theodosius I in the 4th century and carried on by the Holy Roman Empire. They held fast to the marriage of state and church, where the church expected and even exhorted the state to punish and even kill religious dissenters. The church and state worked in tandem to impose on all of society under their control the law of God, or what they called the law of the gospel. There was no religious toleration, not even the smallest beginnings of it at the time through the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation did not bring any relief to religious dissenters or genuine evangelical believers. Quite the contrary. Moreover, Protestantism divided Europe in such a way that it brought death and misery to many millions because of the wars that were fought in the name of religion, even though they weren't exclusively for religious reasons. The banner of religion was carried and used as a context and pretext. The Protestant reformers showed no understanding of what the Church of Jesus Christ is. Their hearts and minds were blinded and hardened to the truth and nature of the gospel and of the church. You can preach justification by faith, but Jesus said it is by their fruit that you shall know them, not by their doctrines. We saw how even Martin Luther thought that the reformers were on shaky ground when it came to conduct, to fruit, and he advised his fellow reformers to attack the Anabaptists not on their conduct, on the fruit of their lives, but on their teachings. As we have seen, the Protestant Reformation allowed for no religious dissent to deviate from their religious doctrine, dogma, and to teach people so would result in persecution, imprisonment, and banishment. Their treatment of religious dissenters also included torture and the death penalty. They differed in no wise from the Catholic Church in this, except perhaps they didn't directly kill as many dissenters as the Catholics. But the Protestant persecution and banishment drove religious dissenters into Catholic territories, who had no compunction in killing them. It was the Anabaptists whom the Protestant reformers hated with a perfect hatred, as they were seen as the enemy that truly threatened them from within. And a great number of them were killed after having been driven out of Protestant lands. And what were the teachings of the Anabaptists that the reformers objected to and rejected? Among them were these: that the church and state are separate entities, which by nature do not belong together. That the church should not use secular power to punish and persecute those who hold different religious views. That the church consisted of converted, committed believers, and as such should meet in gatherings that distinguished them from the rest of the worldly and godless community. That a person could personally respond to the gospel message and know personal repentance and conversion. That a person should then be baptized on the basis of his or her faith based on that conversion. The Protestant reformers vehemently taught against all of these truths, against all of them, and tried to hound the Anabaptists out of existence because of these truths. It is not only that the reformers had no understanding of the church as a company of converted people, but they showed no understanding that a person could know a personal conversion that, among other things, gave them an assurance of sins forgiven. If the reformers themselves had experienced a true conversion, they would, at least to some extent, have been able to understand and sympathize with the experience of the Anabaptists. But this testimony of the Anabaptists was simply mind-boggling to the reformers. They couldn't identify it. They couldn't understand it. From the testimonies that we have, it seems clear that many Anabaptists did know God's salvation, and they were persecuted and killed because of it. This is what Jesus forecast. Yea, the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think that he is doing God a service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. John 16, verses 2 and 3. Do these words apply to the Protestant reformers of the 16th century? I would say, how can you argue otherwise? Putting someone to death simply because he wanted to be baptized following his conversion is an example of the ones born of the flesh persecuting those born of the Spirit, as it is mentioned in Galatians 4:29. In this verse, the Apostle Paul is talking about Judaizers who are trying to enforce an outward observance to the law upon believers. He makes plain that such Judaizers preached something that was not the gospel and that only brought people into bondage. This is a fitting example for the Protestant Reformation. It was a Judaizing endeavor that imposed an outward morality on society and that persecuted and killed those who had a genuine conversion experience and wanted to live accordingly. It was an instance of the flesh persecuting the Spirit. Did the Reformation bring some kind of light to the scene of the 16th century in Europe? Hardly. The reformers continued the process of Christianization of society. They perpetuated cultural or nominal Christianity. Just because they emphasize justification by faith doesn't mean that multitudes or many were brought into the kingdom by them or by their teaching. And this is what we have seen in these talks. The Pharisees also believed the scriptures were the word of God and believed many things contained therein, but their heart was so far from living in the truth of it that they had no true understanding of it and were simply blind leaders of the blind and not able to bring others close to God or into his kingdom. This is the story of the Reformation. It is a total illusion and delusion to think that the Reformation was a breaking out or breaking forth of some kind of new light of the true gospel in the 16th century. But many looking back in retrospect today and fixing on the fact that the reformers preached justification by faith have a romantic but wholly false idea that it was like that. On the contrary, spiritual darkness continued under the reformers of the 16th century, just as it had done under the Catholics. Had I been converted at that time and been baptized in water on the confession of my faith, I would have been hounded or killed directly or indirectly by the leaders of the 16th century Reformation. I cannot and do not associate myself with them in any way whatsoever. That the Reformation wasn't a movement of spiritual awakening and conversion seems to be confirmed by the historian Bruce Gordon in his book, The Swiss Reformation, where he writes, "The Swiss Reformation did not operate by mass movement or through political alliance. Its success was first and foremost due to a network of churchmen, scholars, and laity who passionately shared their evangelical ideas. These networks were always a minority in their communities, but through the sharing of information, talents, and writings, they emerged as a formidable force for change." Now, I would probably disagree with Gordon about talking about evangelical and that they didn't use political alliance at all. But nevertheless, his comments are supported by historical accounts, namely that the Reformation was in that sense not a mass movement of people in their thousands turning to the Lord, but rather the reformers played the church system to their own advantage, exploiting the complaints and disgruntlement of people against the abuses, exploitation and corruption of the Catholic Church. The leading reformers managed to get the princes and magistrates on their side and then to impose their religious dogma on people. The importance of the Reformation is how it changed the political and religious landscape of Europe, not how it changed and transformed the lives of people spiritually. The idea that the Protestant Reformation started to bring in a time of religious freedom and toleration is a myth. It did not do so to any extent, maybe the contrary, as one historian says, except for those who agreed with or just accepted and submitted to its regime and dogma. In his book called Divided by Faith, Religious Conflict and the Practice of Toleration in Early Modern Europe, the historian Benjamin Kaplan argues that religious intolerance continued well into the 1700s. Religious toleration slowly came about as society and Western culture itself made religious intolerance unfashionable. The Apostle Paul had been a Pharisee. In his zeal for God, he thought it was right to persecute and kill heretics. He believed he was doing God a service. The Protestant reformers were no different. They killed believers in Christ, thinking they were pleasing God by ridding Christendom of heretics. As I've said, the greatest judgment or condemnation of the Protestant reformers comes from those Protestant apologists who say that they were men of their times and suggest that it might not be quite fair to judge them according to the standard of our modern times. But do such apologists not believe in the life-transforming power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they not believe that regeneration from above can lift you out of and deliver you from the murderous disposition of the generation and times you're born in? And not only that, but make you a totally new and different person. Have they not read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? He testified to the following change in his life. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ should show forth all long suffering for an example to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. 1 Timothy 1 verses 12 to 16. Paul, who had been a persecutor, was now transformed by the mercy and grace of God, and he had become an example of long suffering to all believers who after him should believe. This ought to have included the reformers, but it seems they missed out on his teaching, on this truth. Paul, who had once tried to dominate the faith of others by force, as the reformers continued to do, he now writes to the Corinthians that he and other apostles have no dominion over their faith. Apart from loving teaching and persuasion, as well as necessary admonition, the apostles did not impose themselves on believers by force. They did not persecute, torture, or kill the disobedient or false teachers. With all their scriptural knowledge and learning, how did the Protestant reformers of the 16th century that we have looked at miss all this? As a Christian, Paul's actions and outlook were not determined by the religious culture of his time. His conversion utterly had changed him. With the reformers, it was different. It was not so. They were men of their times. They were men of this world, and their kingdom was of this world. They didn't seem to know anything of what Paul was talking about. They misused, abused scripture to justify the culture of Christendom that they had been born into. Their actions and outlook were determined by the culture they had grown up in and which they had never left or ever been saved out of. This is the nature of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. One of the main reasons for giving a historical overview of the Reformation in the 16th century is to provide a background to their teaching. The lives of the reformers to a great extent determined their theology, which I hope to show lacked an understanding of the gospel of why Jesus died on the cross. I hope to go into that in other talks at another time, but this ends the historical review of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Thank you very much.